I'm still able to get up and about my advanced age, but it's a joy to be with you this morning and to think of some of these things, the marks of a true disciple. Now, as I listened to the ministry yesterday and this morning, we've covered much of what I was going to say. And I was just thinking of Brother Joe slinking down in his chair back there. Tomorrow, Joe's just going to close in prayer. But it's interesting how so much of the teaching has dovetailed together. And so I will be repeating some of the things that have been said yesterday because some of this ground has been covered. But I figure that's okay. Paul did a similar thing. He said it was needful and not tedious to write those things. Peter said this, "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." Then he went on to say, "Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you." So if Peter could be a repeater, so can we. And we will be repeating some of these things that were said yesterday. Now, by way of preamble, I want to make 2 points before we look at some scriptures about discipleship and about some of the current issues today. Now, as we heard yesterday, to be a disciple is to be a follower or a learner or an adherent of someone who identifies with another. That term is used in Scripture not only of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it was used of others as well. The Pharisees had their disciples or their adherents. In fact, the disciples loved, we know, to have those who would follow them and would listen to them and adhere to their teaching. And so it was important to perpetuate their doctrine and philosophy of life, that others come along and imbibe their teaching and carry on their traditions. And so there are disciples not only of Christ but of the Pharisees. We know also that John the Baptist had disciples, those who identified with him, who shared with him in his ministry, and who associated with him. As we heard yesterday, the word disciple is only used in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. It's not used at all in the epistles, totally absent from Paul's writings and the other apostles as they wrote in the epistles, but used for us in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. As it's used in the book of Acts, it's used of all Christians. It's used as a synonym for Christians. Luke talks about the disciples and their activities, what they did, where they went, and how they gathered. And so it's synonymous with all Christians. It's sometimes used in the gospel in a very specific sense, that is, it's used of the 12 specifically, or it's used of the 70 to describe them in particular as disciples, as followers of Christ. And sometimes, again, it's used in a larger or broader sense to describe all those who adhered or followed Christ. But there are also some specific terms or phrases that are used, where the Lord Jesus talked about discipleship in very particular ways. And we want to look at those things this morning and to see some of the marks of true discipleship and draw from those things lessons. I think one of the things we would learn by the fact that the word is not used in the epistles, is that Paul uses different language, sometimes to emphasize similar points, similar ideals or conditions, but he talks, as we heard yesterday, about things that we have to make a choice about. We heard from Brother Donald about being pure, being holy, and there was the challenge, the imperative that we were to be holy, and in that passage there were incentives for us to be holy, and the implication was we could make a choice. We could choose to be obedient live a life of holiness, or we could choose otherwise. And we know that we wrestle with those things. So as we look at the marks of discipleship this morning, we're going to look at a number of things that the Lord talked about specifically and apply those, but realize or understand that that's not all that the New Testament says about those who would be followers of Christ and learners of Him. Now, one other thing I want to mention in terms of some of the current literature, current debate that's going on in some of these issues. Some of you may be familiar with the ongoing debate between Zane Hodges, Charles Ryrie, and John MacArthur on some of these issues. The term that's been coined or used, not by those men necessarily, but by others who assign a phrase to the topic, is Lordship Salvation. And John MacArthur has written two books, The Gospel According to Jesus and The Gospel According to the Apostles, that supports his point of view. And Hodges and Ryrie have presented their points of view in other writings, So Great Salvation and other publications. Now, for those that aren't familiar with the debate, let me just give it to you in a simplistic way. Ryrie and Hodges, their point of view when it comes to the issues of salvation are that all a person needs to do is believe. If you believe, you are saved. And they look at repentance as being a work, as being an additional thing being added to salvation. And so they discount that as being a work, not discount the importance of, but the necessity of, in terms of a person's salvation. John MacArthur and those that support his point of view stress the need of repentance, but also the concept of living the life, so that when a person accepts Christ as Savior, they are not just believing in Him, but they are adopting a lifestyle. They are living a certain life. Now, I'm not a scholar nor the son of a scholar. I'm not intellectually or spiritually or academically in any way in the same category or field as these men are. But I would, in my own simple way, take issues with both of those views and seeing them as perhaps the extremes. I think the New Testament teaches very clearly that repentance is part of salvation, that there needs to be an acknowledgement of sin and a sorrow for that and a turning to God. I think that's clear in New Testament teaching and needs to be part of the gospel presentation. But as I read John MacArthur, one of the things he says on the first page of the first chapter of his book on the Gospel According to Jesus is that he sees no distinction between the issues of salvation and discipleship. He sees no distinction between church truth and that of the kingdom of heaven. And I would say that these terms, as they're used in Scripture, do mean different things, that there is a distinction of meaning. Now, I appreciate that as I say these things this morning, there may be that same diversity of thought in an audience like this. Some may feel very strongly on one side or the other. I'm just giving you what I think as a springboard for what we're going to look at. I'm not giving you these things to offend anyone, but I feel that what has happened with MacArthur's view is that there is too great an emphasis on the works that accompany salvation. I know that we have to have works, and by their fruits you will know them, but there seems to be an inordinate emphasis that becomes perhaps dangerous. I think some of these views, some of these things on this side stem from perhaps an extreme Calvinist view, especially of the perseverance of the saints. And I think In the evangelical circles, we're going to see more and more of that. I think extreme Calvinism is going to be more and more evident. It's gaining ground. And I think we will see the evidence of that even in our assemblies. Now, as I think of the issues of salvation, I think of people, examples we have in Scripture of men who are saved and yet struggled, as we heard yesterday morning, struggled in their Christian life and experience and their life of faith. There are men who started well, yet did not finish well. We think the classic example, of course, is Lot in the Old Testament, but there are other men who struggled in their life of faith, men like Samson, men like Solomon, men like Gideon, men who did great things for God, men who are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, yet struggled in their life of faith. Even in the New Testament, there are men who were secret disciples. We read of Nicodemus, a secret disciple, one who did not take an open stand for the Lord. We read of Joseph of Arimathea coming forward, taking a stand eventually. And so we have these examples, and though we don't base our theology on experience, we know experientially there are examples in each of our lives, people that we know that have started well and have not finished well in the Christian life. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that there are those whose lives are cut off, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well, who are cut off because of sin in their life where God has intervened. And the apostle talks about their soul being saved in that day, yet the discipline of God coming in to their life. And so I just present those things as a preamble to what we're going to look at in terms of the marks of salvation. And I want to look at several marks of salvation, and none of this is rocket science, but just things that perhaps will warm our hearts and encourage us in our walk with the Lord. So let's start in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And as we look at the marks of discipleship, I know there's several ways that you could take that word, marks of discipleship. Are there things that are seen that are visible on someone's body? I want to take it in terms of the marks that are given on a report card. And we'll see that there's marks of discipleship, and many have a failing mark in one way or another. And so we want to look through these few things and make application to our life. So Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, we'll read verse 18 for connection. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, as we heard yesterday, there's two different words used in this passage, to teach or to disciple, and then teaching in verse 20. But one of the things I want to take from this passage that would certainly be a mark of a disciple is one who is baptized. Now, baptism to us perhaps doesn't carry the same significance it did to first century people, and perhaps that it carries to people in other parts of the world. But certainly, those who identify with Christ are to be baptized. And in many parts of the world, making a public profession or confession of Christ verbally perhaps is safe or relatively safe. But to get baptized, to take a public stand, to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, often in Muslim countries or even in a Jewish home, or perhaps even in Hindu countries, that is the point where someone is cut off. Those people understand that baptism has a significance beyond just going into to water. We know, of course, that baptism is the transliteration of a Greek word, and if it had been translated which the translators in 1611, I'm sure, would have been loath to do. It would have been translated as immersion, to immerse. And the idea is to be initiated or inaugurated or placed into. That's what the idea conveys, to be placed into something. And so when a person is baptized, they are identifying publicly with the person of Jesus Christ, admitting that they are an adherent, a follower, a learner of, that they belong to Him. Now in our society, people in general don't understand baptism. It's not something that's commonplace. As I said, in many societies in the world, it is something that means something. But even sometimes in our society, it has a significance and a meaning. My wife and I were, as opposed to going on the casino bus last night, we went to visit my niece who lives here in St. Catharines. She grew up in a Catholic home. My brother married a Catholic girl. And my niece got saved by God's grace and in a wonderful way through the influence of Christian friends on sports teams and various other influences, went to Christian camps and became a believer. And at 19 years old, 2 years ago, she got baptized. Well, in her home with her mother, that was a big deal. That was taking a stand. That was identifying with Christ. She had to withstand the thoughts and the impressions that came from her home and take that stand and identify with Christ. And so we need to, I think, preach this fact that when a person is saved, part of discipleship is identifying with Christ. To be a follower, there's a cost. Now, like I say, for many of us, perhaps because before we're saved, we have no clue what baptism is. Perhaps our families have no idea of what it is. Perhaps there isn't much of a cost. Perhaps it isn't much of a mark. But for many, it is. And it needs to be preached and taught. So I would say that there's one of the marks. Just look at, in that connection, at John chapter 8 and verse 30. John chapter 8 and verse 30. And he spoke these words, or as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So I would suggest that one of the marks of discipleship, one of the choices we make as believers, is to be obedient, to be faithful to the Word of God. How can we in any way say that we are followers of Christ, learning of Him, identified with Him, and not be true or faithful to His Word? And that's going to be one of the things that mark us. Now let's look for another mark at John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And again, for connection, we'll read from verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And on this passage, the Lord Jesus gives us some things that would mark those who are mature in Christ, those who are living as Christ would have us to live. Certainly when we look at the attitude of the Lord Jesus in verses 31 and 32, a mature Christian would be living for the glory of God. And the Lord Jesus expresses here that that's what he lived for, and God was glorified in him. So as mature believers, that should mark us, a desire to live for God's glory. In verse 32, 33, there should be a looking for the return of Christ. He says he's going to go away, and they would seek him. And so that should mark us as believers as well, a desire to live for God's glory and living in light of the return of Christ. But the third thing we see in this passage is perhaps in some ways very difficult in our lives, that we love one another. There's been quite an emphasis on this, both in what our brother Donald said yesterday and today, our brother Steve preached on last night. But as I said at the beginning, it's important to reiterate these things, to remind ourselves of these things. As I was thinking of this, I thought in some ways perhaps it would be being easier if the Lord had said, men will know you're my disciples if you're orthodox in doctrine. If you've got all your I's dotted and your T's crossed, then people will know you're my disciples. Or even thinking of what Steve challenged us with last night, if we had everything right about church truth, if we were willing to stand and do battle on those things, if it only said, you know, if you're right on those things and take a stand on those things, it'll be obvious to all that you are my disciple. Why did the Lord have to say this? Love one another. That's difficult, isn't it? Tremendously hard thing to do. You know, it's difficult in the Old Testament. You know, the standard in the Old Testament were to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. That's a very difficult thing to do. Scripture assures us in Ephesians chapter 5 that no one ever yet hated his own body but loves and nourishes and cherishes it. I mean, that's natural, that's normal, that's the way we're born. We are filled with self and we love self. There is no problem in this world with self-love. We all have it. Maybe problem accepting ourselves, but certainly no problem with self-love. We are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. But when we come to the New Testament, the Lord raises the bar, doesn't he? We're to love one another as I have loved you. Well, that's a high standard, isn't it? You think, let your mind run through Scripture, and you think of how the Lord has loved us. Earlier in this chapter, Lord Jesus says of him that he, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the end. Loved them to the extent of the cross. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, that we're to walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor unto God. And that's how he loved us, to that extent. Sacrificially, he gave himself for us. He loved me and gave himself for us. And so that is the pattern. As we heard last night, everything that we are asked to do, the Lord Jesus Christ stands as the pattern, as the example of that. And so we are to love one another as he has loved us. Now, God's love, as we've heard, is expressed in his grace to us. That's how he has demonstrated his love. His grace, it was in grace that the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he is rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. That's God's grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. His grace demonstrated in the coming of Christ and the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. There was a visible demonstration of his love. He gave. God commendeth his love toward us. We know those great truths. And so God's love has been demonstrated. We in turn are to love God. How do we demonstrate our love for God? I would suggest we do it in two ways. We do it by verbally, by our gratitude, by a sense of appreciation, by the expression of thanksgiving. That's how we tell God, we love Him. We do it visibly by obedience. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so in gratitude, we respond. We show love to God. We express it verbally, but we express it visually as well by a life of obedience. But how do we show love then to one another? As we heard last night, love involves giving and it involves endurance. So I have to demonstrate love. Everything that James said about faith could be said about love. Show me your love without your works. Can it be done? Of course not. We need to, in some way, demonstrate the love that we have for each other. We read from 1 John chapter 4 earlier. We won't go there again, but in 1 John, there's three passages with love as a theme. In chapter 2, as John talks about love, he interweaves love with light. And there's a merging of those two thoughts. In chapter 3, he merges love with life. And then in chapter 4, he merges love with law. And so there's a progression of thought. That is, the idea in the first portion, in chapter 2, if we are not loving one another, we cannot say we are walking in the light. You cannot be walking in the light and at odds with your brother or not loving, demonstrating love to your brother. In chapter 3, he says you cannot in any way demonstrate that that life is being lived out through you unless you are showing love to one another. And then in chapter 4, he says there's no way you can say that you love an invisible God if you can't love a visible brother, if you can't show love to one another. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, he says, we have the opportunity to show love. Let us love one another. We've been loved, so we have the opportunity to show love to each other. In verse 11 of that chapter, we have an obligation. He says, we ought to love one another. And then further down in that chapter, verse 19, he says, This is a commandment. We must love one another. So it goes from an opportunity to an obligation to an act of obedience. We must love one another. And so how do we demonstrate it? We've heard that love is a decision. It's a choice. The Lord doesn't say, I want you to feel love for these people. He doesn't say, it'd be nice if you felt love for them. He says, here's the command, love one another. Show love, demonstrate love. Well, you might say to me, or I might say to you, well, that's easy to say, it's relatively easy to stand up there and preach, but if you were in my assembly, and you had to love so-and-so, or if you traveled in the circles I travel in, and you had to show love to so-and-so, or, you know, you can come in here and preach on that and go home. I've got to live here with them. But that's true, isn't it? And the Lord doesn't make any mistakes. You know, those people have to love you as well. The Lord tells them the same thing. They have to love you. And there are difficult situations and circumstances in life, but we're called to be obedient. As I said, it's a decision. You may not feel love. But it's been my experience that where I don't feel love, where I'm not expressing love, if I start to pray for the good of that person, the Lord will change my thought life. As I take them to the throne of grace, as I'm concerned about them and their well-being, the blessing of God in their life, I can't pray that way and then not start to feel towards them. So we demonstrate love by giving and by endurance. We give of our time. When we pray for one another, that's an expression of love. We care. You care enough to pray. When we go out of our way to help one another, to give a word of encouragement, to help physically or to do something to one another, we are demonstrating love. When we don't do those things, we are not showing that we are His disciple. You see, in this sense, discipleship is a choice, isn't it? One of these marks of discipleship The true expression of fellowship is that we have love for one another. And as the world looks on, as the world looks at us, it sees that we are his disciples, not because of our orthodoxy, not because of our knowledge of the word, not because of the length of tenure or anything like that. They see that we are his disciples because we demonstrate love for each other. Now, it seems to me it's difficult in our society. We don't have, perhaps, the opportunities there are in other societies to demonstrate love. We have social systems. We are so well taken care of from the womb to the tomb, so to speak, that there often aren't the same opportunities. The church really is designed to live and flourish and function under persecution. And in those circumstances, there are tremendous opportunities to show love. So it's incumbent upon us, with all our resources, all our blessings, all our benefits, to go that extra mile and to demonstrate love one for another. And so there's a true expression of fellowship, is to love one another. And we say we are his disciples if we don't have that sort of love for one another? Not at all. Let's look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Now, I'm sure that this is a passage that Brother Joe is going to look at tomorrow. And he's going like this, cutting my throat here. Don't talk about that. But I want to draw some thoughts from this. We'll leave him something to say before he closes in prayer tomorrow. But let's read from verse 25 of chapter 14. And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is either neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now here are some very stringent marks or conditions of discipleship the Lord gives us here in Luke chapter 14. The demands are inflexible. There's nothing we can do about them to lessen them. He says, if you want to be my disciple, here are some choices that you have to make. Here are some decisions that you have to make. Now this follows some parables that the Lord gave as he's sitting at a table and as he talks about the dinner, the banquet, and as he sends his servants out with the invitation that others should come. The time is now ready. And there's certainly a sense of increasing urgency as time goes on and the servants are sent out. And as we heard this morning, they have to come back and give an account for the stewardship that they have. Well, after giving those that the call of the gospel, the whosoever will may come, he turns to the multitudes and he says, here's what's involved in following me. Here's what it takes to follow me. And when we look at verse 26, he talks about what we love more than anything else. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yea, and his own life also. There's a price to pay. There's a challenge here. Now we know that The Lord tells us through Paul in 1 Timothy that if we don't care for our families, we're worse than infidels. We have responsibilities. He's talking here in relative terms about the affection that we have. Whom do we love more than anyone else? Is our love for the Lord Jesus Christ supreme above everything and above everyone else? Is He the one that we are attracted to? Think back to last night. The church at Ephesus left their first love. That burning ardor and desire was gone. They didn't love the Lord Jesus more than anything. They loved their work. They loved the effort they were putting in. They loved perhaps the results, but they didn't love Him more than anything. And so the Lord here challenges us to love Him more than all. Campbell Morgan writes of an experience he had back in 1914 as he was watching the men of Britain volunteer. This was before conscription even took place, volunteer for the armed forces in the First World War. He writes of 5 million of them marching to war prior to subscription. And he says, did they not love parents and wives and children in their own lives? Of course they did. But they responded to a higher call, duty to king and country, which of course benefited those left behind. And so the challenge to us is to make Christ supreme, to love Him best of all. It's the only reasonable response that we would have. We see in here too His own life also. As I mentioned from Ephesians chapter 5, very clear that we do love ourselves. We protect and promote and preserve self. But He says we've got to love Him more than we love ourselves. And so it's a matter of our affection. Not only our affection, but our attitude is involved. He talks about taking up His cross, bearing His cross, that is, bearing our cross. Now, this phrase, the cross, is used in secular writing, and sometimes it's used of burdens that people have to bear. People might talk about their spouse as their cross, or their ailments in life as their cross, or their job as their cross, or perhaps people that they have to associate as their cross. Oh, this is the burden I have to bear. But it's never used in that sense in the New Testament. I'd recommend to you David Long's book, The Cross and Its True Meaning in the New Testament. The cross is to identify with Christ. It's a mark of death. To say that it's no longer I who am living, but I'm living for Him. It's to identify with Him in His work of righteousness. Paul talked about filling up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ, of being identified with Christ for righteousness' sake. And that's what it is to take up our cross and follow Him. It's to identify with Him. It's have that mindset. So our affections, we have to put Him first. And our mindset, we have to identify with Him, take a stand and be willing to identify with Him. And then it's got to be seen in my actions as well in verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now I'm sure we'll have a great offering tonight. That's quite a demand, isn't it? Forsake all that he has. Again, putting Christ above everything. You know, there's some very wealthy men in Scripture. They had lots of this world's goods, but as we read this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, they did not trust in uncertain riches. Abraham was a wealthy man, but he was a man that lived for eternity. He was a man that lived for that city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He had lots of things, but things didn't have him. He was willing to lay them the feet of the Lord. You think of Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 18, divested himself of everything, laid it at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord asks us to do. Sometimes in life, it means leaving all those things behind. You think of men like C.T. Studd who gave up everything, who left everything behind and went in service to the Lord. Whether it's physically, literally leaving everything behind, or yielding it, laying at the feet of the Lord Jesus. It's an attitude of heart, isn't it? Expressed in the actions of our life. And so those, again, are the marks of discipleship, to forsake and to follow Him. Now, George Telfer gave me some advice on Sunday. He said, as you start, don't tell people how many points you have, and then you can quit without them knowing that you didn't get through all your material. And so we're going to do that. There's other passages in the New Testament that talk about discipleship, whether implicitly or explicitly. There are passages that talk about the Lord's call on a person's life. But we've looked at several of them. We've looked at the thought of being faithful to the Word of God. If we abide in His Word, it'll be obvious that we're disciples. We've talked about fellowship with the saints, the true meaning of fellowship, expressing love to one another. We've talked about the need to forsake the things of this world. We've talked about following Christ, picking up our cross, identifying with Him. We could go on to talk about being fishers of men. We think of the call of the disciples to leave their nets and to follow Him in Luke chapter 5 and to be fishers of men. Or we could go to John chapter 21, where though the word is not mentioned, the scene is very similar, and the Lord talks about being feeders of sheep. Or we could look at John chapter 15, the idea or concept of bearing fruit as a mark of discipleship. Those are things that the Lord would call us to do. They are choices that we make in our life. Are we going to be obedient in these areas? Are we going to follow through? Are we going to do these things in our life? Is there going to be faithfulness and fellowship and forsaking and following and being fishers and feeders and being fruitful? Now, what are the marks of discipleship? Well, there's seven F's. You get seven F's on your report card. You've done well. That's a good mark in this case. Not a failing mark. It means you're there. But when you think of those things without the alliteration, they're simple things the Lord asks us to do, to be obedient to His Word. What He asks us to do. Life of obedience, to show love to one another. Our view of the world, to have the same view that He has, to identify with the person of Christ, to witness, fishers of men, sowers of seed, whatever it might be, to witness to the lost, feeders of sheep, to be involved in the lives of other believers, discipling, doing the work of God, encouraging, building up, fruitful in life, character, the character of Christ being seen in us. When those things are there, people will know that we're His disciples. Why? Because we're followers of Him. We're learning of Him. We're adherents. We're identifying with Him. The things of Christ will be seen in our life. And it'll be obvious to one another, obvious to the world at large, that we are disciples of His. Brother Donald used Elijah as an example. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, that woman says of Elijah, says, now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of God that is in your mouth is the truth. Now I know that you're a man of God. If these things are true of us, the world will look and say, now I know you're a disciple of His. You belong to Him. It's obvious and evident by the life that you live. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We think of the challenge of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to water these things down or lessen these high demands, that we love Him more than anyone else or anything else, that we identify with Him, that we carry our cross and live for Him. So, Father, just encourage our hearts. These are things that we all know. We've all studied and appreciated it sometime in the past, but just impress them on our hearts in a fresh way this morning. Encourage us from Your Word. Build us up by the word of Your grace. And we do commit ourselves to You as we continue to fellowship together, as we enjoy time with one another, and as we enjoy and appreciate the good things that You've provided the food and the kindness of your people in providing. We give thanks for all these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.